Amen. Thank you, praise and worship team. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Children, you can be dismissed at this time. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Don, did you bring any coffee back? All right. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. One scholar would say this about Saul. He would say, Saul was undoubtedly sincere in his efforts. He is a great example of the fact that you can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. And that's how we see Paul. And over the past several weeks, the Holy Spirit has continually taken us back to this man named Saul, this man named Paul, for a reason, and today I really want to stop and take a look at the Damascus Road experience a little bit. And I know that it's something that is a highlight of the Bible, no doubt that we've heard about it before, but this morning I believe the Holy Spirit wants to bring out to us how it relays back to us and the things that we can glean from this experience that Saul, the Apostle Paul, had. Can we give the Lord in prayer? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we are grateful to be in your house, Lord. Lord, I am thankful for this body of people. I am thankful to be able to come in and to share this time with these people and with you, Lord God. Lord, it is of the utmost importance, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this time. We thank you for what you do in this place in our hearts and in our lives, Lord Jesus. And right now we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to be the preacher and the teacher. Lord, that I would be your vessel this morning, that you would use me in some way, form, or fashion to further your kingdom, and that the listener, whether here in this place or listening by some form of media, Lord, that they would glean from your word, Lord Jesus, that would change their lives to reflect more of you. Lord, in your name we pray, amen and amen. Saul has been mentioned three times in this book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 9 up until this point. And each time that Saul is mentioned, he is an opponent of the church. He is an enemy of the church. And each time that he is mentioned, we get to learn a little bit more about who he is and about what he's up to. And in today's text, he is reintroduced again by saying, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now that's not a good thing. When someone's breathing threats and murders against you, you don't have a really warm, loving feeling about that person, right? Saul, we have to understand Saul. We have to know who he is. And if we look at Saul, we know that he was an Orthodox Jew. He was also a Pharisee. So Paul was very educated. He was very intelligent about the topics that he would talk about and about the Jewish society and about the Jewish religion. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was talking about. He also understood the religious/political system that they were under. He would have been looked upon as one of the great people of his time in that group of people. He saw these Nazarenes, or he would say the sect of the Nazarene, as a threat against his nation, against his people, against Jewish society, against Israel, against their political system. He could see what was happening from one side. He would know the danger that they would bring in with what was being preached there, not only against the political system, not only against Rome. Again, put yourself in that mindset of where they were, but he would see what would happen against the religious system that they have, about what he knew at that point in time. And he would begin to understand, and he would see this threat, and he would see it as an apostasy against what he thought to be the true religion of God. Now just hold on to that phrase with me for a moment, the true religion of God, because Paul really believed this. Paul wasn't meaning to go against God. He really believed that he was standing up for this true religion of Jehovah, or God. He undoubtedly thought of himself as a defender of Israel. He was a defender of the people, a defender of the system, a defender of the religion that they had, that God had given them in the Old Testament. He was seeking, even possibly, to prepare a way for the Messiah. Think about that. Paul, Saul, seeking a way to prepare a way for the Messiah, not even knowing that Jesus had already come, not even understanding what Jesus, it was right in front of his face, this new church, this new type of relationship with God, and Saul didn't see it, but he was for God. He loved God. He wanted God to be there, and he wanted to do the right thing for God. He sought out the authority from Jerusalem. So this isn't something that he would go out on his own and try to do. He would go into Jerusalem. He would go to the religious political leaders of Jerusalem, and he would seek the authority from them to go into Damascus in an effort to keep the Christians who were leaving to stay. He wanted them to stay in the religion. He wanted to stay in the city. He would seek this type of authority from them with whatever it took. So he wasn't trying to necessarily break the rules. He wasn't trying to go outside of what the Jewish people, the Jewish religious system had stated for him, but he was trying to keep them there. So again, it states the fact that I opened up the service with, you can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. And I think if we all look back in our lives, if we all look back at some things, decisions, some stances that we make, we have been, at least I know that I have been, sincerely wrong before. Maybe we don't have the right information. Maybe we don't understand the full thing. Maybe we don't understand the whole system that's going on. And, you know, it always hurts when we're sincerely wrong, doesn't it? When we make a mistake, when our judgment lacks, or when we don't have all the information. But Paul, in this case, it was a matter of the utmost importance. And it would take a meeting, not just from the other disciples that were there, not just from the other leaders of the church were there, because Paul would not have listened to them. If you would put them up on the basis of education, the Saul would have been able to tear them apart. He was much more educated, much more well-spoken than the disciples were. Remember, the disciples were just simple fishermen. So on that basis, there was no one that could go and could talk to him in that way. So with that in mind, God would send a messenger. God would send a messenger to Saul to be able to rattle him to the bone, to change his mind. And sometimes that's what it takes in our life. It takes a messenger. Sometimes we won't listen to the people around us. We don't listen to the things that are given to us. We don't listen to those that are older than us. It takes something else, some kind of catalyst in our life to change the direction that we're going to go. If we go back and we look, we see that Luke has already mentioned that many of the priests had already started believing in Jesus Christ. Now we'll see that the arch enemy of the church, Saul himself, Saul of Tarsus, would come to faith in Christ because of this catalyst that's about to happen. And as someone once put it, it was a wolf turned into a sheep, and then a sheep turned into a shepherd. He was a wolf. He was out to get the church. He was changed into a sheep, one that would listen, one that would obey, one that would accept. And then he was put in a place in front of the church that he would lead as the shepherd of this new church, as a shepherd of the New Testament. And if in fullness, if you look as a shepherd to the church up until this very moment in time, because we're still going back looking at the Apostle Paul and what God gave him. The story must be of some importance because we're given many different accounts of it, three separate times, Acts 9:22 and Acts 26, of what happened to this one man on this one road the day he was met. Now, I don't know about you, but to have your conversion story written down three times on in any book in any lifetime is pretty important, but to have your conversion story referred to three times in the Word of God, there has to be something here that we as believers can go back and we can look at. You see, a dramatic conversion story is great material. It's a good story. It's something that we like to tell. It makes in today's age, it makes a good movie. I wouldn't mind seeing a good, well-put movie on the Apostle Paul if it was done correctly. It tells a great story. It's an interesting personal testimony from the Apostle Paul. It's an unusual, dramatic conversion. And it's not a conversion that we see happen very much in today's age. People aren't dramatically converted like that. Some are, but not a lot. Most people, they come to Christ without too much drama. You know, there's enough drama as a sinner coming into a church and sitting and hearing a gospel message. There's enough drama there. I don't know about you, but in my own life, hearing the gospel message and having to make a decision, that's enough drama for anyone, I believe, at least for me. But to be in Saul's situation, and to be met by the Lord himself, to have a conversation with him, to be blinded, to be changed in that type of way, that is a dramatic conversion. And there are characteristics there that we can see that relate to any general salvation experience that we could tell about ourselves. No doubt we could each go around the sanctuary today and we could say, this is where I was at when I first heard the Word of God. This is where I was at when I finally made the decision to give my life to Christ. We could think about those things in your mind. We could sit around and we could say, that was the first conversion, but maybe there was a second almost conversion where God changed my heart and I stopped thinking that way and I took another completely different path. And then maybe even a third point where in your life you just said, you know what? I'm already this far. I'm over it. I'm done with it. I'm going and I'm following him for everything that he said and everything that he's going to do. Paul had all of those thoughts, maybe more, in that one little experience there, seeing the master, hearing what he had to say, this dramatic conversion. So I want to look at some of these things this morning very quickly and see what we can glean from this. First, genuine salvation involves a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 8, it said, in verse 3 it says, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you doing this to me? There's a sudden blindness and there's an audible voice. I don't know about you this morning, but I'm going to tell you what, I've had to make some decisions in my life where I wish there would have been a sudden blindness and an audible voice. Amen? I wish sometimes that would happen because we don't get that in this day and age. God has stopped, he's chosen to stop doing that as he did for Saul. But sometimes I would like it. I'm a little jealous of Saul. Sometimes I'm a little hard-headed. Maybe Saul was hard-headed. But God would blind him. He would hear an audible voice. There would be a physical shock. There would be an audible shock. His senses were taken aback by this. And there would also be a psychological shock. His entire belief system would be changed. And again, as I told you last week, I don't know what was said. I don't know the words that came out of the master's mind and his speech that changed Paul, but I'm sure it was great. I'm sure it was something that no one else on this planet at the time would have been able to deliver, or else Jesus himself would not have had to have shown up and done the work that needed to be done in Saul's life. But it also shows us in the Spirit, Jesus Christ is the one that shows up and does the work in our life at the conversion process. In verse 4, a voice from heaven said to in a Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? These words to Saul are of great confusion, because if you think about this, Paul doesn't ever ask, who's talking? If someone that you don't know and you're blinded and you just, who are you? You guys ever get any telemarketer calls? Hello? Hi, this is so-and-so. I'm sorry, what? Who? I don't recognize it. Click. Paul knew exactly who it was. No one had to tell him. No one had to introduce. Paul knew the voice of God. Remember, Paul was out to get the Saul. I keep turning that around. I'm sorry. Saul was out to get the Christians, but he loved God. Paul had a love for God, and Paul knew God's voice. God would stop him there. He would know his voice. I'm confused. Jehovah, I'm confused. Jehovah, I know that's your voice. What am I doing wrong? I'm persecuting these Christians who are coming against our religion, what you have given us. What's wrong, Jehovah? What's wrong? He couldn't understand. He thought this was a service that he was doing for God. He wouldn't even take this to a point where he thought he was worshiping, Saul did. He thought he was worshiping God in the acts that he was doing. He was sincerely wrong. Why was God saying that he was persecuting God? How could Saul be persecuting God? In the confusion, he responded in verse 5 by saying, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew the voice, but he didn't understand why it was coming out of his mouth. "I thought I was pleasing you, and now you're here and you're rebuking me." Like a child being scolded by his parents, "Why are you rebuking me? Why are you rebuking me?" It's like a child not knowing how to do something. Like a child seeing a parent perform a task, trying to clean up something possibly, and going about the task the wrong way. It's a little cute, right? They're trying to do something, but they don't understand the means of how it happens. Maybe that's what Paul thought in his mind after the fact, after his conversion. But God is saying, "Saul, you're going about this the entire wrong way." The voice said in the second part of verse 5, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Jehovah, that's the voice of Jehovah. That's the voice of God. He's trying to put these things together. He knew the voice. He understood. And now the voice is saying, "It's also me, Paul. It's Jesus. We're one and the same. You're persecuting me. That was me that was on the cross there. That was me when you were watching Stephen be stoned to death. That was the presence of me that you felt there." All these things are colliding in Saul's mind. All of the things that he thought were correct are colliding in his mind. And he's trying to grasp all these things. And I would dare to say that if it was any one of us standing there, we might lose our minds trying to put these things together, trying to sort these things out in our mind. "I am Jesus who you're persecuting." He would go on to say, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads that Paul was kicking against was something that they would poke the oxen with. Paul would understand this term. He would understand what it would mean. They would pick up their heels, and there was a stick there, and it would just make them, they would have to do what they were supposed to do. And the goads in Paul's life, the things that were making him there, he might look back on the testimony. You know that sermon given by Stephen while Saul was standing there holding the coats of those that were stoning them? Saul was there. He saw it. Maybe that was one of those goads in Paul's life. He would see it. That would continue to come back to him. It's like a memory that he couldn't suppress as he's going out persecuting the church. And he knew there was something there. It would continue to come back to him. He would see it. Maybe it was the testimonies of the men and women that had given their life to Christ. As he would go in and he would persecute them and he would question them. And they would tell how they'd been transformed. They would give their testimony and he would tell them what Christ had done in their life. And Saul would hear it. And on the outside, he would keep his demeanor and he would stand strong for what he was before. But something on the inside would tell him that they were right. These things would keep prodding him, the prosecutor of the church. But in that quiet time, in the time of honesty, maybe they caused Saul to wonder, wonder if what he was doing was correct. Was his attack on the church a real and just attack that he was taking up against? Was it really for God? Maybe he was oppressing the guilt. Maybe he was trying to silence his conscience. Maybe he didn't want to give himself over to what the Holy Spirit was telling him. No doubt the Holy Spirit working on him this entire time. But God had a plan. God had a plan for Saul. You see, his actions reveal truth that zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Did you hear me this morning? Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. It's important for the church to give knowledge. Amen? It's important for the church to give knowledge out. It's important for we as churchgoers to get the knowledge in, to understand what's going on. It's the job of the church to get that knowledge out to the saint. It's not the job of the church to get you in for the latest thing that's going on. It's not the job of the church to bring you in for the latest sermon series or the latest gag we've got sitting up on stage or the latest gift card we want to give out at the foyer. It's not the church's job. The church's job, part of the church's job, is to teach the saint, to teach the Christian, and to be zealous without a path, to be on fire for something and not understand, it's a problem. So Paul was trying to understand. Saul was trying to understand. He was trying to figure out who he was. He was having an identity crisis of what's going on here. In Romans 10:2, Paul would write to his other Hebrew brothers, "For I bear them witness that I have a zeal for God." And when he was writing that, I'm sure that he would look back in his life and remember himself how zealous that he was to go out and persecute the church. He didn't understand. He would continue and say, "But according to knowledge, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God." Paul knew when he penned those words what he had done wrong. He knew that the zealousness that he had without the understanding of the righteousness of Christ, of who he was and what he did. He knew it. In other words, the Jews did not believe in Jesus Christ and call upon his name for salvation because they were establishing their own works of righteousness, their own way of trying to get to heaven. And that's exactly what the Jews did in the religious system that they created. They'd taken what God had given them. The law which God had given, which was good, which was a stopgap measure, they had added to and added to and added to and continue to morph this thing into something, trying to be better, trying to get their own work into it. Paul was saying, no, that's not the answer. And that's what he would tell us this day. There's debate among commentators as to what really happened to Saul on this road of Damascus, getting back to this experience. And one writer would say this. He would say, "It has been urged that Paul had an epileptic fit, that he had a sunstroke, that he fell off his horse to the ground and had a nightmare, that he was blinded by a flash of lightning, that he imagined he saw Jesus as a result of a highly nervous state, or that he deliberately renounced Judaism because of a growing conviction that the disciples were right. But the conversion of Paul cannot be accounted for except by Paul's own interpretation, the change made in him. He saw Jesus surrounding him." We can come up with excuses, just as we might come up with excuses in our life for why we've made a change. Just as when we come to Christ, it might be embarrassing for us. "No, I'm sorry, I can't do that anymore because of a health situation." Yeah, that's a good one, health situation. "No, I'm sorry, I've got to insert anything you want to." Right? Anything that we can come up with. Instead of just saying, "I'm sorry, Jesus has changed me. I can't go and I can't do that thing anymore. I can't be with you there. I can't act that way. The Holy Spirit who resides inside of me is not going to let me act like that anymore. And if I do, I would rather sit and not do it than have to face the conviction that the Holy Spirit's going to put on my life. He's changed me. Do you want to know how he changed me? Let me tell you about what God did. You see, that's the way that the Christian experience takes place. And when you approach it that way, people begin to think, sure, there'll be people there messing with you and yelling at you and whatever. But somebody there is going to listen and say, you know, I felt that same way. And it's going to open up. And you're going to be able to tell what God has done in your life. And Paul was able to do it on a level that we may never know, that we may never understand. But in our sphere of influence, it's the same. The story of our conversion may not be as dramatic as Saul's conversion, yet it had the same effect to break up our compulsive independence and put us on a dependent path for Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we would find our salvation in him, that our energy source would be him, that we would not work on our own, but that he would work in us, that we would follow him day after day, dependent on who he is and what he's done. One thing that the conversion of Saul's demonstrates is our relentless dependence on Christ and his purpose in our life. We are saved not because we sought Christ. That's not why we're saved. We're saved because Christ sought us. How's that old song go? Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. Amen. Aren't you thankful this morning for his redeeming blood? He redeemed us. He sought us. He sought us. But it's more than that. Just as he sought Saul that day on the road of Damascus, he interrupted your life and he sought you. Have you ever thought about that? He interrupted what was going on in your life and he came and he sought you. And he told you about the price that was paid for your life. He told you about the redeeming blood that flowed from Calvary. That cleansed you. You see, everything that we need is found right there with what he did for us on Calvary. He sought us. The events of the Damascus Road experience, they demonstrate how Christ orchestrated what would happen in Saul's life, and they demonstrate what happened in our life. For a moment, I just want you to look back at when you gave your life to Christ in your mind's eye. You can see how God orchestrated it, how he set it up. How he put you in a place with a group of people, whatever the circumstance may be, they're no doubt will be different for each one of us, but he sets you in a place where the message of Jesus Christ could be delivered to you. He orchestrated it just as he did for the Apostle Paul. Your story's different, but the intent and the purpose is exactly the same. Secondly, genuine salvation includes personal change. He who had his life all mapped out, headed in one direction, Saul, knew where he was going, what he was going to do. He turned the exact opposite way. He left everything he knew. All the relationships, all of the contacts that he had, all of the clout he may have held in his society, which was very important at that time. Saul became Paul, and his life was radically changed. Paul helps us to understand that it is a principle that is true in each one of us that genuinely give our life to Christ. He would say this in 1 Corinthians 5:17. He would say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. All things. All things are new. Everything that we do is new. We are a new creation. Get rid of the old things. Don't think about the old things. Don't cling to the old things. Don't hold on to the old things, because the old things are useless now. You're a new creation. Paul is giving us more than a theological principle. He is speaking from personal experience over and over again. In each one of his epistles, Paul spoke of salvation in terms of radical change. Being saved, coming to Christ, believing, however you want to deem it, whatever words you want to do, is something radical that happens inside of us. It changes us. And it's meant to be spoken about and talked about. Paul spoke of his change from darkness to light in Colossians 1, 12 and 13. He would speak about his change from death to life in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3. And he would talk about putting off the old and putting on the new later in Colossians chapter 3. However he phrased it, genuine salvation must include deep and abiding personal change. We must change. God is leading us to change. If we're following him, he is changing us, making us into this new creation. Salvation is transformation, not transition. It's miraculous. It's a dramatic reversal of the thing that we first believe to what we now believe, to the new belief system that we had. Paul had a new allegiance, a new affection, a new assignment, and he was forever changed, and we should be forever changed. Just like we sang this morning, I'm forever changed. Sometimes things happen at the moment, at the twinkling of an eye. Sometimes when you raise a hand or come down to an altar or say a prayer, sometimes things change. Sometimes that sanctification process takes a little bit. But we're changed. We're changed. And we'll see that Paul had a very similar experience as we get into this. We're supposed to be changed. That's the effect it should have on us. Paul's next question is given in verse 6. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Christ responds in a later part of the verse by saying, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I encourage you to go back and read verses 9 through 16 on your own. Read the story of what happened. It's very important at what Christians must do. It's very important at that point when they accept Christ that they're instructed on what to do. And it's important that the church, if they're in a church, that they be given direction on what to do next. This is the very point at which Christians fail to remain in Christ, because they don't ask God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to do? God, I've given my life to you. I'm depending on you. Do you want me to just sit here and do nothing? God, what do you want me to do? Paul asked for instructions immediately upon his conversion. And if we look around and we see believers, I'm sure you could think of many in your own life that never asked what to do. They accepted and they ended it right there. Stopped. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what is your calling on my life? Lord, what is the next step? Paul asked for instructions immediately upon conversion. The experience ends in verse 7 by revealing that those who traveled with them stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. For whatever reason, God wanted those who were traveling with him to know something. They wanted him to hear the voice, but he didn't reveal himself to them. He needed them to know that Paul wasn't crazy. He needed them to know that what was happening here. And so they could go back and understand what Paul was going through. Paul, blinded by the experience, according to verse 8, he had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus where he was going. The first implication of the experience of Saul at his conversion is what every person goes through. It's a conversion process. It's a personal experience that we go through trying to figure out who we are. We have an identity crisis. Remember back. Remember where you were. Did you have an identity crisis? Paul was having an identity crisis. He was trying to figure out, God, what do you want me to do? He was searching, but God would send someone. God would send someone his way. Number three, genuine salvation demands being filled with the Holy Spirit. So you see, this is a picture to us. We accept salvation. We ask what to do. God will send someone, and we need to ask for the Holy Spirit. This is the process for every believer. Verse 17 tells us that Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on who was still Saul. And he would use some very specific words. He would say, "Brother Saul." Ananias knew who Saul was. Ananias knew the things and the persecutions that Saul had brought to the Christian community. Do you think it was an awkward situation? What did God have to say to Ananias? "Ananias, Saul's coming. Yes, Lord, I'm gonna hide. Yeah, I'm gonna hide. That's the thing to do." No, Ananias. "I need you to go and I need you to meet with him." What? "The persecutor of the church, you want me to go? What am I supposed to?" "Ananias, I've already taken care of it. You don't have to. Don't worry about it." "What? You don't want me to worry about it? Are you serious? He's the persecutor of the church. He's going to put me in jail. I'm going to die." "Ananias, go and meet Saul. He's been changed. I've met with him. He's no longer the persecutor of the church." And he would begin to give Ananias instruction. And I'm just interjecting. I'm sure the Bible is silent to what happened. In fact, this is the only time that Ananias is mentioned in the Word of God. But the conversation may have went something similar to that. So Ananias would go and he would meet him. "Brother Saul." Saul's having an identity crisis. Did I mention that? To hear those words from another Christian would mean so much to him. He knew that his life had to change, and he would hear the words "brother" come out of him. Without a doubt, Ananias knew personally of the men and women that Saul persecuted, but he would say, "Brother Saul," and he would embrace him. He would extend forgiveness to him. He knew that they were now a part of the same body. By the way, Ananias' name means "God is gracious." God is gracious. Gracious to forgive. He would forgive Saul. He would change his heart. He would change his name. He would send someone his way to minister to him. With his hand still on Saul, he went on to say, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, they fell from his eyes, something like scales, and he received sight at once. I believe at the same time, the Holy Spirit fell in that room as the priest Ananias laid his hands on Saul, as the scales fell from his eyes, as his sight was regained, as the Holy Spirit was imparted unto him, and God began to set that ministry mantle upon him. I think when I get to heaven, I'll get them together and ask him how the situation went. That might be some drama that we may want to hear about. Ananias would minister to him. He would tell him his new name. He would embrace him. He would accept him into the church. And although we never hear from Ananias again, he is one of the greatest heroes in the Word of God. You never know what God can do in your life. You never know the situation. He's going to use you just as he used Ananias. Number four, genuine salvation leads to identification. In verses 18 and 19, it says this, "And he arose, was baptized. So when he had received the food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." This is where the church gets their meals at. Every time you have a religious, you go and get a meal. The evidence of the reality of Saul's conversion was there in front of them. It was immediate identification with Ananias. It was immediate identification with the church there at Damascus. They embraced him. They took him in. Perhaps nowhere else in this radical change in Paul's life is more apparent than his attitude toward the saints has to do with these particular saints at Damascus. They were special to him. He loved them and cared for them in a special way, a different way than the rest of the church. And we would see that throughout his writings. Previously, Saul had sought them out to persecute them, to jail them, to kill them if need be. But now he sought them out to worship with them, to fellowship with them, to get to know them. The grace and mercy that God had put on that particular body of people to accept Saul the persecutor. It wasn't just Ananias, it was a whole body of people that would accept him in. Saul, who was the opponent of Christianity, became the proponent of Christianity. He who had hated Christ with all that he was, now loved him with everything in his being. Give me just a few more moments. Number five, genuine salvation requires serving the Lord. Verses 20 through 23 says this. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring the bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded in the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Immediately, after Paul's conversion, they knew who he was. He would stand and he would say, "It's me, Saul. You know me. You know what I believe. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the only way." He would proclaim what he knew about Christ at that moment, and he would go out and be publicly seen doing it. He wanted people to know of the conversion in his life. Immediately, the word of God said, right now, at that exact point in time, he would go out and put on display what God had done in his life. He wasted no time getting to work. He didn't sit back and wonder what God would do. He would go out and he would preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wanted the people to know. He wanted the word to get out. We would see later in Galatians 1, 16 and 17 that he didn't stay long. The Jews were already plotting to kill him. They were after him. They were wanting to take him off because they knew who he was. They knew how zealous he was. And they would understand that now that he was a Christian, he would probably be unstoppable. Paul would go and he would go to the desert of Arabia. He would go there for quite some time. He would go there, and most scholars believe that the Holy Spirit would teach him the message of Christ and him crucified. It doesn't tell us that he was taught by any one person, so we can only make the assumption that it was the Holy Spirit showing him, teaching him during that time. And it was a number of years that Paul would disappear for. And he would go off of that scene. But when Paul came back, he was changed. God had miraculously, supernaturally changed him from the inside out. Not only his heart, not only his spirit, but God had worked on his mind and breathed these things into him. After this time, he would return to Damascus. And he would find the same hatred that was there for him. But it was even more. He would have to leave. He would have to go and live this type of lifestyle for the rest of his life. In closing this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit, we see the Apostle Paul's conversion. And when we see it, it should remind us that we can never, ever write anyone off. We can never, ever write that friend off who we've been talking to for so long. We can never, ever write that family member off who's been literally, in all intents of the word, living the life of a sinner. We can't write them off. For that coworker that we see on a daily basis, the Word of God's telling us we can't write them off because Jesus is seeking them. He's seeking them out to change them. We have to remember that God has the power to save anyone, anyone that will accept Him. We look at the dramatic conversion of Saul and we think, Lord, why didn't you do that to me? Well, maybe our conversion was more similar to Ananias. Maybe we just heard and accepted and knew it was the right thing. Maybe our conversion was like Barnabas. It doesn't necessarily matter what we were before. It matters what God is doing in us now. Maybe it's our job to go out and to befriend Saul, just as those early church members there did in Damascus, to bring them in, to help them, to teach them. We as believers need to look for opportunities to be there for others, to be there for the visitors, to share the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to give that special attention that's needed, to demonstrate by our actions and our words what Christ has done in us. To let them know immediately, just as Paul did, that we've changed. We're not going to do that anymore. We as the church need to know that it's our job to teach and to preach Christ and Him crucified. It's important. It's important that when someone receives salvation, that they have a place where they can be taught. That they're not just told to show up at church the next week and start working. That they're not just told to show up next week and be at a certain Sunday school class. But that the church as a whole begin to teach and preach Jesus Christ. After Paul's conversion, he immediately began to preach. And we should immediately begin to tell what God has done for us. We should seek the Holy Spirit so that He would do in us what the word of man never can, to prepare us. And the path of Paul is similar for us. We take a similar path, maybe not as dramatic, but the things that happened to Paul are the same things that are going to happen to us. If you're listening by some form of media today, God is speaking to you right now. He's calling you. He is seeking you. He's asking you to come into His kingdom. He's asking you to believe in your heart, to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is King. He's asking you that you would come His way, that you would ask Him to forgive you of your sins and invite Him into your life. And if you do that, He's requesting that you find a body that preaches and teaches Christ and Him crucified. He's reminding us today of the experience that the Apostle Paul went through. The experience that we share with the Apostle Paul, it's the same experience. Even though a little greater, a little more dramatic, our experience is no less important in the eyes of God. Our experience is no less in the eyes of heaven. And all those that come after us, their experience is no less important. And we're to be there just as the church at Damascus was. We are to go and to be the Ananias. We are to be the Barnabas, the encourager, helping those to come and to know Christ Jesus for who He is and what He's done. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to You today, Lord, and we are grateful of this message that You've given us. We are grateful to go back and to review even one more time this conversion of Saul to Paul and what you did there. Lord, we compare that to our own conversion today, Lord Jesus, and we see the same aspects in our life, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for seeking us, for purchasing us with a price that we could not have paid, Lord God, for cleansing us of all sin. Lord, for saving us, for sanctifying us, and providing for us. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us today. You are dismissed.